Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
Paul writes, continuing his argument to the church in Rome, and continuing in this section on justification, being made right, being made righteous, being made right with God. Now continuing his argument by going back to the forefathers of the Jewish faith and even ours. He writes, "What then shall we say? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Quote, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." End quote. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Quote, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not take into account." Church, every false belief system, every created religious system creates a salvation that rests upon men. And giving these in a continuum of scale here, from just aberrant or erred beliefs about the gospel of Jesus Christ to unorthodox traditions which have left orthodoxy for sub-Christian ideas about salvation, even to the far extreme of false pagan religions, all of them stray from biblical salvation, usually within their system, within there's at least one common denominator, and that is that they have created a salvation that rests on them and doesn't rest on salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for God's glory alone, according to the Scriptures alone. These five solas of the Reformation that are kind of the battle cry of Protestantism. Each and every one of those false religious systems leans upon either religious works or secular humanistic morality of good works. It does not rest on God and God alone, and that idea is foreign to Scriptures, and those salvific methods which rest on anything outside of by grace through faith in Christ alone is a salvific system that does not save. See, because it is pride that wants to put some aspect of our salvation on ourselves. We want to earn it. We want to do something to achieve it, to deserve it, to require God to move. We want to contribute something to our salvation. It's the American dream. I can do it. I can achieve it. That's pride. What does the Scripture say? God abhors the proud, but he gives grace to who? The humble. You see, salvation is a humbling fact. We saw that last week, right? Justification is by faith alone is the most humbling of all doctrines, that you can't do anything to deserve it. God in his grace gives it to you. That's a very humbling fact. That's the ones that God loves. That's the one whom God gives grace to, is the humble. But God abhors the proud. Now, don't misunderstand me. Scriptures call man to repent, don't it? Doesn't it? Doesn't it? Don't it? What is it? I don't know. Scriptures require that man repents. That works. That's a statement that's of clarity, right? It does, doesn't it? Scriptures call men to turn from sin, doesn't it? Scriptures tell you that you must believe, have faith, doesn't it? Scriptures tell you that you must trust Christ in order to be saved, doesn't it? But you know what else Scripture says? It says that you're incapable of doing any of those things. The Scriptures tell us that the requirement for our salvation is to trust in Christ. It says we must believe or have faith in Christ. It says we must repent of our sins, to turn from our sins and turn towards Christ. Scriptures say these things are required for man to be saved. And then turn the page and it says, but man is incapable of doing anything like that because we're spiritually dead. We're enemies of God. We're incapable of doing spiritual things that please God. We cannot even comprehend the things of the Spirit of God. So we're dead, lifeless, sinners, rebellious, by nature children of wrath, by nature sons of disobedience. And so we're left in this terrible, desperate situation. I can't do the things that Scripture requires. Help me, God. Amen. That's it. That's salvation. That's the gospel. You can't do it. What an amazing thing that is, that Scriptures teach that man cannot do it, and so that God has to do it. God must move first. In theology, in the Latin of the theological languages, said that God was the primus motor. He's the first mover. And God must make man alive, regenerate him. God, in that process, grants a gift of faith and grants a gift of repentance so that man can turn from sins and man can trust Christ and man can believe in Jesus, but not until after God moves upon him and gives life to the dead. Or as Jesus put it, the Spirit gives a new birth. The Spirit works to make one born again, and then they are able and capable of having faith in Jesus. Now, also, Scriptures teach that faith is accompanied by works. But there's a distinction that we need to make in our minds, if you have not already, and that is that salvation cannot be earned by works, but salvation that is given by God is always accompanied by works. You don't do good things in order to achieve salvation, but once given salvation, God has turned our hearts and given us the power of the Spirit to do good works. In other words, must you be good in order to be saved? Anyone?
Yes.
Charlie gets an A and a piece of candy. Must you be good in order to be saved? Or as I have heard it, you probably heard it as well. Well, I know that I need to trust Jesus, but I need to get some things right in my life first before I start coming to church and before I give my life to Christ. You can't clean yourself up. No, we don't have to be good in order to be saved, because if that were the defining rule, then we would all be lost and on our way to hell, because Scripture says that no one is good, no, not one. But once we are saved, we are then capable of the Spirit to live a life of good works. See, justification comes from God and God alone. We are made righteous by God and God alone. But once we are made righteous, we can live in righteousness that we are given. See, a life of good works is a result of God's justifying work, and it's seen in and through our faith. That's what faith is. That's all that living the Christian life is living a life of faith. Having information, believing it to be true, living towards that end. That living towards that end is seeable by the world. That's living out a faith. That's living in response to a faith given to us. That's being righteous and living in righteousness. And Paul brings us all the way back to the beginning in chapter 4 of the move of God to develop a people, develop a nation, develop a people of his choosing. And he brings us back to Abraham throughout this chapter to show us that God's means of salvation has always been that he gives grace and gives faith. And faith response in man is the means by which we see that God has saved. And that response of faith is a life lived in faith, life lived with good works. Paul brings us all the way back to show us that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, ultimately, for God's glory alone. So here's the doctrine. This sermon will be titled, The Doctrine of Justification in the Old Testament. The section began a couple weeks ago as we were in chapter 3, verse 21. Read chapter 3, 21 with me. Paul wrote, starting this section, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And I promised you then that witness and testimony of the law and the prophets would really, truly start to be unfolded in chapter 4 of the book of Romans. And so we are there now looking at the testimony from the law and the prophets. Now, before we get deep into this, I also have to take a little bit of an excursion here and explain or to go over some of the details of what is the law. The law and the word law has been used many times already in the book of Romans with different meanings almost every time. In the Hebrew, the term is Torah. In the Greek, the equivalent is the term nomos. All right, so the Torah, that in itself carries a variety of meanings. Here's what Torah means. First, it can be a general term for all of the Old Testament. The Old Testament, as we describe it, the Jews would just say the Testament, right? Because they only have the one. It would be right for us to call it the Hebrew Scriptures. Sometimes the Jews and we will refer to the Old Testament as simply the law, the Torah. But also that term Torah can mean any portion of the Old Testament, specifically the Mosaic Law. Or sometimes it means just the Ten Commandments. And sometimes it means the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, which Moses wrote. We see the the term Torah, the New Testament equivalent, the Greek equivalent, nomos, used a bunch of different times in the book of Romans. And I just want to point out a few to you all. Look at Romans chapter 2 and verse 12 with me. First, we see that Torah is used in reference to the Mosaic Law. Chapter 2, verse 12, it says, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. And he's making a distinction there between the Jews and the Gentiles. And he's saying those Jews who have this law of God, this Mosaic law, this Old Testament revelation of God will be judged by that law versus those who don't have that law. So he's speaking of the Old Testament there. Also look at verse 14 of chapter 2 where it says, for when Gentiles do not have the law, speaking of either the whole of the Old Testament revelation or perhaps here narrowing it down to the Mosaic requirements in Judaism, it says when Gentiles don't have that and yet they do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law or a law unto themselves. There, in verse 14, it speaks of a law unto themselves apart from the Mosaic law, so it must be something bigger, something greater, something broader than just Old Testament scriptures. What could it be? Well, look at verse 15. It helps to clarify. In that they show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. This term, nomos, Old Testament equivalent would be Torah, is used in verse 15 especially as a standard of righteousness derived from God's nature applied and seen in God's creation. See, they don't have the Old Testament scriptures and yet they still have a law in their conscience. What could that be other than rightness in God's eyes derived from who God is displayed in what God has done? They have, by that means, a nomos, a law. Turn the page to chapter 3, verse 27. Where Paul wrote, where then is boasting? It is excluded by what kind of law? Of works? No, by a law of faith. There that term nomos is used as a system or a principle of works or of faith. It is a guiding rule of life, a norm, a standard by which one must live. You see, that term can be used in a number of different ways. And there are probably more than just what we've seen this morning. There's probably additions to that. So when we see in chapter 3 and verse 21 that the righteousness of God is being manifest apart from the law, being witnessed to by the law and the prophets, now we have to ask, by what law? By what prophets even? Well, chapter 4 will dive into the Old Testament for sure. It'll even dive as far back as beyond the Mosaic Law into the Pentateuch, though, the first five books of Moses of the Old Testament. And we can refer to that as the law here. In this passage, the law becomes the star. The testimony of Abraham becomes the star of the show. David and his words will supplement that, as we see that he is also representing a prophet here. So let's see how God always has saved. Let's let the Old Testament reinforce Paul's argument of sola fide, that salvation is operating through faith alone. Are you interested? Okay, well, let's dive into the law then, shall we? Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Sola fide in the law. If you are keeping notes, there's a note sheet in the bulletin this morning for your convenience. This is Roman numeral number 1. Sola fide in the law. Romans 4, 1 through 5. And we begin in verses 1 through 2, looking at Abraham's justification and boasting. Verses 1 and 2 says this: "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, has found?" Pause there. Let me ask you this question. To whom is this addressed? To the Jews. Good. Because this is addressed to those who have Abraham as a forefather in the flesh. Now, the text will go on to say that we who are Gentiles, who are made righteous through faith by grace, we also are spiritual descendants of Abraham. But here in chapter 4, the primary audience that you need to recognize are the Jews. Why is that important? Because this is going to blow their minds. This is going to revolutionize their understanding of the gospel. And what applies to them will apply to each and every one of us who slipped into or who have been raised up in a tradition that looks to self for righteousness. When we start relying on self, we've left the gospel. And when Paul addresses the Jews, he's speaking to a people who have so intertwined the Jewish system of righteousness that they have come to confuse doing works, myriads of works, hundreds of rules and regulations about the Sabbath, about eating, about drinking, about washing hands, about how many steps you can take, what you can do with your neighbor to help them out, all these different things, all these law requirements, much less the system given in the Old Testament. And they said, yes, salvation might be by grace through faith in Christ, but also I need to contribute by doing these things, religious works. And Paul's going to just expand this idea that salvation is by grace through faith. And he's going to blow their minds and let them know that when they rely on themselves, they've left Christ. And if you've left Christ as your means of salvation, you've created an idol. And when you start relying on anything but the grace of God for your salvation, the idolatry in your life is going to set you further and further and further away from the Lord. There's no doubt that we become these legalistic creatures. And then we start to doubt our own salvation because I haven't done it well enough. We stop relying on Jesus. Well, we're going to open up the book of Genesis together because we can't talk about Abraham without looking at Abraham, can we? Turn to Genesis chapter 11. If you're looking for Genesis, open to the beginning of your Bibles and stop there. You're there. Genesis chapter 11. We're in verses 27 through 32, where we are introduced to Abraham At the time, he was called Abram. God changes his name and promises that he'll be the father of many nations. And in Genesis 11:27, it says this in this genealogy. Now, these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram. There he is. Nahor and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abraham is also from Ur of the Chaldeans. That means that he's a Babylonian. Well, what would in the future become Babylonia? Verse 29, Abram, there he is again, and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, and daughter of Haran, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Verse 30, Sarai was barren. She had no children. That factors greatly into the story of Abram, as you well know. Verse 31, Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years. Terah died in Haran. So Abram is of Ur of the Chaldeans, and he has been brought by his father to a place called Haran, and there he is settled. That's who he is. That's where he's coming from. And then chapter 12 of the book of Genesis starts an epic story of God's developing a people. Look at chapter 12, verses 1 through 4 with me. Crucial to our study this morning. It says, Now the Lord said to Abram, Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. I can't even imagine, I can't fathom this in reality and in history when this took place. Abram, in his father's city, in Haran, where they have settled and developed, hears a voice from God. He must have thought he was nuts. Can you imagine hearing a voice from God and that voice telling you, get up, go, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to do all these things, and you're going to leave your land, your heritage, your family, everything you know, everything you are comfortable with, everything that makes your life what is your life, get up and go. And what does Abram do? He doesn't hesitate. He gets up and goes. See, in chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, what we find in Abram, is that he's a man of faith. The Reformers simply put faith in three steps, and you know these well: information, assent to its truthfulness, trust or action based on the belief in the information. What do you see in Abram? Get up and go, I'm going to do all this stuff. He believes it be true. He gets up and he goes. Faith. What did Abram do to deserve God's choice? He's of Ur of the Chaldeans. He's a Babylonian pagan from all the details that Scripture gives us. He's done no great work. He doesn't have any kind of unique spiritual blessing or heritage. He wasn't born better than the rest. He's not smart enough or sensitive enough to the things of spiritual minds. There's nothing in our text that tells us that Abram was anything better or worse than anybody else on the world. And yet God chose him. That's grace. Abram's story is ours. You've done nothing to impress God. You weren't born into some sort of spiritual heritage which God then is pleased with. You weren't born smarter or more sensitive to the things of the Spirit. There's nothing good in you from which God would then choose you, and yet God chose us. Grace. Go back to Romans with me. Romans 1 and 2, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. What then shall we say that Abram, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Some have taken that to mean, well, he might be able to boast about things before men, but he can't boast before God in terms of this salvation. I like what Schreiner and other commentators have said. They said that this simply means that he doesn't have anything in any way. There's no way that he can boast in any way about this specific issue. Not on this issue. Not on salvation. Not on God's choosing him. There was nothing in Abraham, nothing in Abram that he could boast about. This is all a work of God's grace. What does the scripture say? Verse 3. Here's a testimony of scripture. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteous. That brings us back to the book of Genesis, this time chapter 15. Would you turn with me? At the beginning of Genesis 15, specifically verses 5 through 7, it says, and he took him outside. God took Abram outside and said, now look towards the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Now, in your English text, it's going to say something like mine in verse 6. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. Verse 6. Then he believed in the Lord, and he, God, reckoned it to him as righteousness. Our English text makes it sound like Abram has faith then for the first time. But that's a... That's a shame that our English text does that, because the Torah or the Hebrew text is written in such a way as to say that Abram had a faith that began long time ago and was persevering through this encounter. It's written in a perfect sense. That means it's a completed action with ongoing effects. Well, when did we see this completed action? We saw it in Genesis 12, didn't we? That he had the information, believed it to be true, acted on it. And when we come to Genesis 15, verse 6 becomes a foundational principle which guides this chapter and this interaction. It says, look, this man Abram was a man who had faith, and this faith is continuing. And that's why God is moving in his life. In fact, if you turn to the book of Hebrews, or were to turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11... In verse 8, you may want to just jot that reference down to read later, but in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8, you know Hebrews 11 is a chapter on faith, isn't it? And it says, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to the place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Hebrews 11 says the faith of Abraham was seen not in Genesis 15, but in Genesis 12. He left to a place he did not know. He had no security. There were no embassies, no protection, nothing that he knew. All he had was the Lord. He trusted. He believed. He had faith. And God reckoned it to him as righteous. We've seen that term reckoned already, haven't we, in our study of the book of Romans. And what we've seen is that we see the faith of others, and by that we know that God is pouring out his righteousness. But in Romans chapter 4, when God reckons righteous Abram because of his faith, what we find here is that God is legally declaring, he's accrediting to Abram right standing with him, justification, righteous on the basis of his faith. Not his works. We see and we consider him we conclude that a man is righteous through faith, but in this text, God himself looks at a man who's operating in faith and says, that man is righteous. We use a term for this called imputed righteousness. It means that God gives fully righteousness, as opposed to infused righteousness, where I do a little work, God gives me a little grace. I do another sacrament, God gives me a little grace. I'm a little bit kinder, God gives me a little grace. I go to church more often, God gives me a little grace. And little by little, I'm earning righteousness. That's infused righteousness. No, in the eyes of God, when one is given grace, seen through their faith, as that is also a gift of God, when he has faith in Christ alone, God says that person is righteous. That person is as right as Christ is right with me. I love Galatians 3 that says that when we have faith, the faith of Abraham, we are clothed with Christ. It's as if Christ himself is a coat we put on. And when God looks down on you, he sees the blood of Christ. He sees his son or daughter. He sees one in perfect right standing with him. See, the biblical principle then is given in Roman numeral number 2 in verses 4 through 5. If you are one who underlines or highlights or puts notes in your Bible, chapter 4, verses 4 through 5 is one of the key passages of all of Scripture, in my understanding, in my opinion. Verse 4 says this, "Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor," charis, grace, gift, "but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." Wages are not a gift. Wages are not a charis. They're not grace. Wages are what is earned. If you rely upon your works, you're not being given a gift of salvation. You're earning or trying to earn whatever it is you earn. And if earning or self-reliance or works becomes not a gift of grace but a wage, then the opposite must be true, that justification through faith is grace. It is a charis. It is a gift. In fact, Romans 11 will reiterate this point. It says this, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." Or to look at it from a different perspective, how about this? Belief or faith is put in opposition to works, and works says that I am trying to depend on myself and my works in order to achieve salvation, whereas belief is a work of grace, it is a charis, it is a gift that depends not on itself, but on something outside of itself. Works relies on self, belief relies on something else. See, belief can't be seen as a work according to Scripture because it doesn't look to itself to earn salvation. It looks to something else to earn salvation. Now, I must give you a warning. There's a modern day trend and movement of having faith in faith. And when faith relies on faith, it becomes a work. That you know, if I just believe enough, God will save me. If I just believe enough, then God will give me this, and God will sustain me, and God will persevere me. I just have to have faith in my continued ongoing faith. You're resting on yourself again. It's a work. Don't have faith in yourself. Don't have faith in your faith. Have faith in Christ. Your salvation is accomplished if you are trusting Christ and Christ alone. So let me ask you, church, on what are you depending to be saved? Your good works? Think about this. Think hard and true about this. Evaluate your minds and hearts. Are you resting on your own good works in order to be saved? Are you resting on church attendance? Will God save you because you walked an aisle at some point in your early days? Well, how do you know you're saved? Well, I was baptized as a child. Are you resting on your baptism? Are you resting on the fact that you have adhered to a tradition? I'm a, and name your denomination. Well, how do you know you're going to be saved? Well, I'm Methodist. I'm Baptist. I'm Roman. I'm Episcopalian. Are you trusting a tradition? Well, how do you know you're saved? Because whenever I was 9 years old, my Sunday school teacher led me in a sinner's prayer. Are you trusting a prayer to save you? How about those of you who will say, like many of us, that have slipped from salvation, true biblical orthodox Christianity salvation, biblical salvation, and they say, well, I was saved by grace, and now I'm kind of trusting on my Bible reading plan to keep me saved. I trust that I'm a good person now that I've been saved by Christ. I'm trusting in doing these good works, these sacraments. Church, if you're trusting anything but Christ alone, you've created an idol. And you're looking to works to save you. And works will get paid what works deserve, wages. And the book of Romans itself will tell us that the wages of sin and all of its sin, the wages of sin is what? Death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Well, we could camp out here, couldn't we? We could spend all day on that glorious truth, but I do want to look at the remaining verses of our passage this morning, Romans chapter 4. Would you look at Roman numeral number 3? And this is a prophetic supplement to our study. Sola Fide in the prophets, verses 6 through 8. Verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Some of you should be asking me at this point, what makes you say that this is a prophet? It doesn't sound like a prophet. It sounds like David. David's not a prophet. He's a king. Did you realize that David, just like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the son of David, the embodiment of the character and attributes of David, right? So it shouldn't be too much of a surprise, was considered a prophet, a priest, and a king. King, that's the obvious one. He reigned over Israel, right? Priest, he took the showbread and ate it when he was hungry. That's something only a priest can do. He called for the Urim and Thummim to make decisions. That's only something a priest is able to do. He's a mediator between God and man. That is what priests do. He's considered a priest. But he's also considered a prophet. In fact, I'll prove it to you because I know that Garland doesn't believe me. Chapter 2 of the book of Acts. I'm afraid this 90-degree Louisiana heat is starting to creep into this building. Y'all feel that too? It is warm in here. I'm about to pull a Steve Lawson and rid myself of this coat. And then watch out. Chapter 2, book of Acts. Look at verses 29 through 33 with me. Acts 2, 29 through 33. Can you believe this? It blew my mind. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. He's speaking of the text before that says that his soul will not be abandoned to Hades. And so he's saying that David is speaking of something greater than himself. Look at verse 30. And so because he was a, what does it say, church? Who was? David. David is a prophet. And he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. See, David is a prophetic testimony here. And in Romans chapter 4, we see that prophetic testimony given in verses 7 and 8, where he describes the blessed one. You remember our study of the blessed ones in Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitude, blessed is he. Blessed is he. That term blessed is a term for being in an enviable state of divine favor. Blessed one. The blessed one is described in three different ways in this quotation, verses 7 and 8. And each of these are synonymous, describing the one who is justified, right with God, righteous. And is given to us three times for emphasis, emphatic teaching on what is blessed. Who is blessed? And it says this, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. The blessed one is the one whose iniquities are forgiven. The blessed one is the one whose sins bring no punishment. In other words, God has forgiven and God has declared that this one is right with me, so there's nothing left to punish. Therefore, they are righteous. Therefore, they are justified. It goes on. And whose sins have been covered, whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Now, the sins that are covered, I looked in a Greek lexicon this week. BDAG is kind of the go-to, you know, it's the big honking book that costs a fortune and every seminary student has to buy it. And I don't understand why, because it's in all the computer programs as well. But I looked it up in the Greek lexicon because surely there was going to be some in-depth, insightful way of understanding this term covered. And you know what it did? It had one entry for the term, and it said covered up, synonymous with forgiven. The last one, whose sin the Lord does not take record of or does not take into account. It's that same term that we saw earlier of reckoned as righteous. Here it looks at the opposite and it says their sin is not reckoned. It's not accounted for. It's not accredited. In other words, God looks on me and you who have trusted Christ and he says that you're a blessed one because all of your sins are covered up, forgiven. God doesn't take into account any of it. God has forgiven every one of your past sinfulness, present sinfulness, and future sinfulness. See, salvation, justification, is a gift of God's grace through faith, and it's expressed in two different ways. Positively, you're reckoned as righteous right before God, justified. Negatively, it says your sins are not accredited to you. Your sins are covered. Your sins are forgiven. Well, what about my past sins? Well, that's the obvious one, right? God has forgiven me of everything I've done to date. Well, what about my present sins? Well, that one's okay. I can understand that one a little bit too. God has forgiven me of any sin that I'm committing right now. But what's incredible is that any sin that I would commit for the rest of my days, as much as I want to avoid them, as much as I try to live a life of righteousness, I know that I have a sin nature that I'm fighting against. And every sin that I will commit in the future was dealt with in the past. The wrath of God has already been poured out for that. You are forgiven. Well, what does that mean for me, Nicholas? That means this, that whenever I do stumble and fall, and I will, you will. That shouldn't knock us out of the game. That shouldn't put us in a funk that lasts 2 weeks. That shouldn't depress us to the point of us doubting our own salvation, because the truth is, church, that sin was already addressed. It's already been forgiven. We just have to acknowledge the forgiveness. We've already been saved from it. We just have to acknowledge the salvation. We have to simply turn our focus away from ourselves and our failures and onto Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. And when our eyes are turned upon Jesus and we look full in his wonderful face, the things of earth, including our sin, will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I feel like the hymn writer knew what he was talking about. So righteousness is through faith alone, apart from works, and that's a glorious truth. It's an incredible truth. And for we who have studied these things and know these things and have been in Protestant traditions for long enough, maybe these are accepted and comfortable truths to you. Maybe it's a wonderful opportunity for you to be reminded and to celebrate the fact that our salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. But for some, this will be revolutionary. Maybe like the Jews or Mormons or the Romans or the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Buddhists or the Hindus or you name the false religion or errant beliefs. This is revolutionary truth. You don't rely on you. You rely on Christ. And even the faith that you have is a gift of God and is something that God gives you to focus on something else, not you. Yes, Scripture does say, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In fact, that's in the book of Philippians. We're studying that on Sunday mornings at 9:30. And the book of James does say that faith without works is dead, and we need to understand the relationship between faith and works. And if that is a curiosity to you, then you need to be here next week, because the text will address it. But today, whether you've done so in the past and have slipped from it or you're doing so for the first time, place your faith not in yourself or in your beliefs. Place your faith in Christ. And when you come to rest and trust him and him alone, we will worship him together. We will lift our voices together in gratitude. Let us pray together.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.